And so we look at Psalm 71. And in verse 15 and 16 of Psalm 71 we read, "My mouth shall show forth thy righteousness and thy salvation all the day, for I know not the numbers thereof. I will go in the strength of the Lord God. I will make mention of thy righteousness, even thine only." And if we were to summarize the theme of this psalm, it would be this: the aged saint in trouble prays to his ever faithful God. The aged saint in trouble prays to his ever faithful God. Each season of life has its own trials and its peculiar temptations. At various stages in our lives, whilst there are sins to which we are prone all through life, there are certain sins to which we are more prone at different times in our lives. For example, the Apostle Paul warns Timothy to flee youthful lusts. And in other places, he warns against the special temptations to pride to which the young are particularly prone. But old age has its own trials, and it has its own temptations also. The spiritual warfare does not cease at any stage in our lives in this world. The devil does not cease his warfare and his devices against the people of God when they are in trouble, when they are in distress, when they are overwhelmed with sorrow. He doesn't stop, and neither does he stop in old age. He doesn't say concerning as one of the people of God, "Well, they're getting on in years now, I leave them alone." No, he doesn't do that. The spiritual battle goes on to the very end of our days in this world. Only in the realm of glory will we be retired, as it were, from that conflict. Now, this psalm was written by an old man. Whether it was David, well, we're not told. There is no title to the psalm, but certainly there are phrases in this psalm which have been taken from earlier psalms that were written by David. And so it is highly likely that David is also the inspired writer of this psalm. Now, as we look at this psalm, the first thing I want to bring to your attention is righteousness and salvation. Righteousness and salvation. "My mouth shall show forth thy righteousness and thy salvation all the day, for I know not the numbers thereof," or "I know not the quantity, the extent." In other words, this righteousness and salvation was beyond his full comprehension and description and admiration. Now, in this psalm, there are several references to God's righteousness. You see in verse 2, "Deliver me in thy righteousness." Verse 16, "I will make mention of thy righteousness, even of thine only." Verse 19, "Thy righteousness also, O God, is very high." Verse 24, "My tongue shall also talk of thy righteousness all the day long." Now, David then is seeking the deliverance of God. He's seeking deliverance and mercy and help from God according to God's righteousness. Now, this is a theme that we've looked at many times, and we've looked at various passages in which righteousness and salvation go together. I remind you of one or two and no more. Isaiah chapter 51 and verse 5. "My righteousness is near, my salvation is gone forth, and mine arms shall judge the people. The isle shall wait upon me, and on mine arms shall they trust. In verse 6, at the end of verse 6, but my salvation shall be forever, and my righteousness shall not be abolished. Then in verse 8, but my righteousness shall be forever, and my salvation from generation to generation. So there are many passages of scripture like that, especially in Isaiah, in Jeremiah, in the Psalms, righteousness and salvation going together. When we move into the New Testament, we are told by the Apostle Paul that God is a just God, that he is just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. Isaiah says that he is a just God and a Savior. The Apostle says he is a just God and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. That God is righteous, and yet the one who declares righteous the unrighteous who believe in Jesus. Now we're getting closer to understanding this. That God is righteous in all his works extends even to his saving works. And so God saves the unrighteous. He saves sinners in a way that is righteous. He righteously saves. He saves the guilty in a way that is conformed to his own righteous character. And so he is righteous, he is just, and the one who declares righteous, who justifies those sinners who believe in Jesus. Because the Lord Jesus Christ has borne their guilt, borne the punishment, and therefore it is righteous with God to declare sinners who belong to Christ, who are in Christ, to declare them not guilty and righteous in his sight. And so the Apostle John says that God, that we must confess our sins, and God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He is faithful and just, faithful and righteous to forgive. So whereas God's righteousness demands that the unforgiven, the unsaved sinner, the sinner outside of Christ must be judged, whereas in Psalm 11 it says, fire, brimstone and snares shall rain upon the wicked, this is the portion of their cup, for the righteous Lord loveth righteousness. Yet that same righteousness in God that demands the condemnation of the sinner outside of Christ, that same righteousness demands the acceptance and the forgiveness and the reception of sinners who are in Christ. So it is just, it is righteous for God to receive sinners who believe in Jesus. And if it is righteous for God to receive sinners who believe in Jesus, to receive his people, to receive those who embrace the covenant promises and who are his in Christ, then it is righteous for God to hear their prayers and to answer them in that way which he seems good to him, and which is for their welfare and for their ultimate good. It is righteous with God to receive them, to receive their persons, to receive their prayers, and to answer in accordance with his sovereign wisdom and good pleasure in that way which is for their benefit and for their good. And so David, when he prays for deliverance, deliver me according to thy righteousness, he is in effect calling upon God to deal with him in righteousness and according to his standing as one who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, to put it in the full New Testament language. So the righteousness of God requires the judgment of David's enemies And the righteousness of God requires the acceptance of David and his prayers and an answer and a deliverance at that, in that way and in that time that God deems to be for his servant's good. And that's why he says, deliver me, in verse 2, in thy righteousness, and cause me to escape, incline thine ear unto me and save me. Because that righteousness of God, which outside of Christ ought to fill us with dread and horror, that same righteousness is properly brought before God in prayer for those who are in Christ Jesus. And so he prays that God will be his strong habitation or his dwelling rock, whereunto I may continually resort. The idea is of a habitation of strength up on a rock, to which in every danger and trouble the psalmist may resort and be safe. Like that wonderful verse in Proverbs, the name of the Lord is as a strong tower, the righteous runneth into it and is safe. Righteousness and salvation. But then secondly, experience and hope. Experience and hope. In verses 5 and 6, he reviews the past. In verse 6, he goes back to his physical and natural birth. By thee have I been holden up from the womb. Thou art he that took me out of my mother's bowels. My praise shall be continually of thee. He acknowledges that the Lord preserved him in his mother's womb, and the Lord brought him safely out of his mother's womb. He acknowledges the hand of God, the power of God, in that he was brought into this world. But he doesn't stop there, because he looks back not only to his birth, but to what we may say was his new birth. In verse 5, for thou art my hope, O Lord God, thou art my trust from my youth. In verse 17, O God, thou hast taught me from my youth. He was taught of God from his youth. And so he trusted the Lord from a very early age. The gap between his physical birth and his spiritual new birth may have been very small indeed, because there is no minimum age at which the Spirit of God, beyond which the Spirit of God cannot work. The Spirit of God can work in the heart of a sinner at any point from conception to the grave. And it would seem in this case that the time interval between physical birth and rebirth by the Spirit may well have been quite short. But at any rate, he praises God for it. He praises God that from very early in his existence, how early we do not know, but very early in his existence, the Spirit of God worked and he was taught of God. That early in his life, he had been born of the Spirit, and the result was that he trusted the Lord. And he thanks God and praises God and worships God for that. He doesn't see himself as having missed out. He doesn't see himself as somehow lacking, because he couldn't say that for a prolonged period of his life he'd gone wildly into sin and outrageous ungodliness and then been brought back into the fold. He didn't see his spiritual life as lacking drama, lacking spectacularness, because he had been brought to faith in the Redeemer early. He doesn't see his spiritual experience as dull and deficient. But he worships God that from early in life he was taught of God. If that is true of you, be thankful. Be thankful. You don't need to wallow in filth and sin for a prolonged period in order to have a genuine experience of grace. Sometimes the suggestion is made or implied that that is somehow necessary or to be expected, or that somehow a child brought up within the covenant people who comes to know the Lord early in life, that there's a deficiency there. Nonsense. If that is true of you, then worship God. But then you see his present confidence, and it can be summed up in the word continually. He's looking back, his birth and the beginning of spiritual life in his soul. But for the present, he is confident that it can be summed up in the word continually. You see in verse 3, "Be thou my strong habitation, whereunto I may continually resort." Verse 6, "My praise shall be continually of thee." Verse 14, "But I will hope continually, and will yet praise thee more and more." It's the same word in the original as in the English. Continually, continually, continually. Now verses 1 to 3 of this psalm are very similar to the first three verses of Psalm 31, which read, "In thee, O Lord, do I put my trust. Let me never be ashamed. Deliver me in thy righteousness. Bow down thine ear to me. Deliver me speedily. Be thou my strong rock, for an house of defense to save me. For thou art my rock and my fortress." But the main additional element, as these words from Psalm 31 are brought into this psalm, the main additional element is this phrase, be thou my strong habitation, whereunto I may continually resort. You see, the older man is now rejoicing that he not only knows the Lord, he's known the Lord for all these years, and he can still resort to the Lord. It is the continuation of fellowship, the fact that he may ever resort to the Lord as his dwelling rock. Even now, even in his old age, the Lord is still there as his refuge and as the object of his adoration and praise. And so he's saying, not just as a young man that he could resort to the Lord, but now as an old man, he is continually, still, constantly resorting to him as his dwelling rock. And this confidence, this increased confidence, born of experience, causes wonder. He says in verse 7, "I am a wonder to many." And that word wonder is thought by some to be derived from a word which means to turn. And the idea is that people turn around in astonishment. Here's this man who trusted the Lord in his youth. He's now an old man, and he's still trusting in him. He's still finding his refuge and his consolation in the Lord. Now his enemies, they thought it otherwise. They were ready to see him as cast off. Verse 11, the enemy saying, God hath forsaken him, persecute and take him, and there is none to deliver him. His enemies say, oh, the old man's finished, we'll be able to take him, it's God has cast him off. But those nearer at hand, they say, no, he is a wonder. He's still finding his comfort, his consolation, and his protection in the Lord. So much so that here this elderly saint of God in verse 20 acknowledges that even in his later years, it's the Lord who brings even trouble upon him. Thou, verse 20, which hast showed me great and sore troubles, shalt quicken me again and shalt bring me up again from the depths of the earth. He sees that even at the end of his life, it's part of the Lord's doing. To the Lord who has brought him into and out of troubles all through his life has brought him into troubles again, but the Lord will bring him out again. In verse 3 he says, thou gavest commandment to save me, meaning God's settled purpose of deliverance and mercy towards him, that God has commanded all things. God has ordered providence and history to work for his good and for our good if we are his people. And so this experienced saint of God rests confidently in the Lord. The apparently more vulnerable believer in his old age has greater confidence in the Lord than ever. He has less natural strength. He says that. He says that his strength faileth. His natural strength, his bodily strength was failing. But his confidence in the Lord is greater. The temptations to self-confidence are greater, perhaps, when we are younger. We are more agile physically and mentally. And the temptation to think that we can do all is greater. And we have to learn, often by painful experience, that we're not as able and as competent as we thought we were. We have to learn that when we're young, young in years and young in the faith. Even the youth shall be weary and the young men shall utterly fall, but they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. We have to learn that God's strength is made perfect in weakness, and God teaches us that as we go through the Christian life. He teaches us that we're not what we thought we were. And we're taught that again and again. But this old servant of God, as he sees his physical strength declining, his confidence in God is increasing. There are, in many ways, this psalm is a personal illustration of what you have in Romans 5. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, for tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. Tribulation worketh patience. That word patience, it means steadfastness and endurance. And that steadfastness and endurance worketh experience. That means testedness and approvedness. The idea is this, that as our faith is tried and our confidence in the Lord, and as we experience the Lord's sustaining power and we prove in experience the truth of his promises, and as he enables us to be steadfast in the midst of trial, then that experience, that having passed through this trying and testing, increases our confidence and our hope in the promises of God concerning the future and the ultimate future when we will be glorified with Christ. And so we have in this psalm experience and hope. David's experience, now that he's an old man, even though his natural strength is declined and his vulnerability to his enemies is increased, his confidence in the Lord is greater. But then thirdly, we have failing strength but unflagging zeal. Failing strength but unflagging zeal. Verse 17, O God, thou hast taught me from my youth, and hitherto have I declared thy wondrous works. Now also when I am old and grey-headed, O God, forsake me not, until I have showed thy strength unto this generation, and thy power to every one that is to come. He desires, even in old age, to be the instrument of showing the Lord's strength, or the Lord's arm, to those around him. In other words, he wants his life, even as he is entering old age, he wants this section of his life to be a means of demonstrating to those around him the power and the grace and the faithfulness of God, and that he should leave behind him a standing memorial, as it were, to the grace and faithfulness of God to posterity. And though his physical strength is failing, his zeal for God has not. Now I'd like to say one or two things by way of exhortation on this. The first thing is that middle age had not brought stagnation. It seems that this man, and I think it's David, that he is embarking on the period of his life we call old age. Middle age has not brought stagnation. His zeal is not abated. You see, there is a great difference between mellowing and stagnating. And sometimes we can justify the second on the basis of the first. Middle age has its own spiritual dangers and pitfalls. The Christian life, when we get a bit beyond our youth, we look back and we say that our lives as Christians when we were young seemed so straightforward compared to later on. As life goes on, as the years go on, life gets more complex, more demanding in certain ways, and our energy gets less. We also get wiser, and we see that to some extent before we were naive. So as commitment increases and energy decreases, as life gets more complex and we see that things aren't as simple as we thought they were, we mellow, we get wiser, we learn to direct our zeal perhaps more prudently and more in accordance with Scripture. Yes, that's maturing, that's mellowing. But there's something else that can happen at the same time. It's all too easy to camouflage declining zeal behind declining energy and increased responsibilities and complexities. In other words, to accelerate the to accelerate the lessening of active service to Christ more than is needed. Because when our faith is challenged by increased complexities and responsibilities in life, we don't respond to that in the right way. We indulge cynicism and disillusionment. And so we say concerning the active service of Christ, we say concerning a large amount of it, well, that was all right when I was young. And we lapse into a love of peace and quiet. Why is it that Christians, when they were young, were zealous to speak of others, to others about Christ, and would be open and above board about their Christianity, and when they get to middle age, yes, they still go to church, they still keep up their profession of faith, but they never say anything to anyone? And perhaps if challenged, they say, well, I used to do that when I was young. I used to be more interested in it when I was young. As if upholding the honor of Christ was for the young. But it isn't. It's for Christians. You say, well, I can't do what I could do. And that's true. As we get older, we can't do what we could do. But are we doing what we can? You see, the psalmist in this psalm wasn't looking for a quiet life. He was still engaged in the conflict. Not with the physical energy that he once was, but he was still engaged in the conflict. He hadn't taken early retirement. He was still in this world. And let me put another point to you. What do young people need to see? What do young people need to see? What do the young people in the congregation need to see? What does a young person coming into the congregation need to see? Well, this tells us, because what David wanted them to see is what they should see. They should see older, middle-aged Christians who are still zealous for the Lord and for His honor and for His glory and for His truth. Young people in the church or coming into the church or growing up within the church, they shouldn't just, as it were, be treated with flattery. That is a great danger. We live in an age of the idolization of youth, and we say young people are important. Of course they're important. But what they need is not flattery. What they need is a warm welcome and so on, but not flattery. Nor do they need a three-ring circus, an ecclesiastical three-ring circus, to somehow secure their allegiance. That's not what they need. What they need to see is older people who love Christ with their first love now, as they did when they first came to know Him. They need to see Christians who evidently love the Savior, who desire His truth, who love the means of grace, who love prayer, who are concerned about His name and His honor in the world, and who want to see His truth advanced. And even though they haven't the energy that they once had, they are still prepared to use what energy they have in the advancement of the cause of truth. That's what young people need to see. They don't need idolizing, they need example. And then this psalm also tells us that the Lord has grace to help for every time of life. The psalmist joyed in God when he was a young man, and despite all the years, he joys in God now. And the Lord is able to make up for all the decline of physical strength. He is able to make up for that abundantly with the joy of his presence and his fellowship and his truth. If you're not a Christian, if God spares you to live long, when strength and abilities begin to fail, as they must, we joke about age, but we're all heading in the same direction. And if God spares us long, we'll all get older, our abilities, our faculties, our energies will get less. And I understand that that process starts pretty early on, too. As that happens, if you don't have Christ, what is there left? What is there left? If you're not a Christian, what have you got that will comfort you in old age? That will be a solace to you as your life, as it must, goes towards the grave? For it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment. Because the time will come when you cannot work the way you work now, when you cannot do the things you do now, when you cannot engage in the recreations and the enjoyments that you do now. What is there? Now, for the Christian, if you're a Christian, it's entirely different, because as the years roll on and earthly prospects and pleasures begin to slip away, the Christian still has Christ. In Isaiah 46, the Lord says, "Hearken unto me, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel, which are born by me from the belly, which are carried from the womb. And even to your old age I am he, and even to hoar hairs will I carry you. I have made, and I will bear, even I will carry, and will deliver you." If you have Christ, then you have his promises. He has said, "I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee." Amen.